Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. This is the holy and perfect word of God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved, Jacob is the man in the Bible known as the person who wrestled with God. But many believers have figuratively followed in his footsteps. The prophet Habakkuk, whose name you remember means embrace, was likewise locked in a wrestling embrace with God as he prayed about the experience of the people of God in his day. And from this book of the prophet Habakkuk, we've already considered the first prayer and the first answer that the Lord gave to Habakkuk's prayer, the first response. And now when we come to chapter 1, verse 12, here we have Habakkuk's second prayer. He's praying again. Have you ever prayed more than once about something? The Apostle Paul pled three times concerning the thorn in his flesh. And I'm sure about other things, along with other believers, he prayed three times 30. Many times we come back to God and we pray. And in fact, didn't Jesus teach us to persevere in prayer and not to give up? And so we have here Habakkuk praying again on his knees before God in prayer. And in this second prayer of the prophet, we can see at least three different aspects of his prayer, which by God's grace can help us as we continue to approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in times of need. What can we see here as we look at Habakkuk's second prayer? First, Habakkuk's prayer was a worshipful prayer. It was a worshipful prayer. Look at verse 12. The prophet has much on his mind, many things in his heart, but notice how he begins again in prayer. He begins with worship. He begins by acknowledging the names and the attributes and the purposes of God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One. O Lord, O Rock. He's heaping up these names and attributes of God in worship. He calls out to the Lord, and you see in some versions all capital letters here. That's Yahweh, the covenant name of God. O covenant God. Calls God the everlasting God. God is eternal. He has no beginning and has no end. He exists infinitely above the twists and turns of human history. Before the mountains were born, you are God. And we wrestle with things day by day in our short lives. But God is the everlasting God. He's the God who knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. Habakkuk calls God the Holy One. And as we heard again tonight, holy means separate. God is separate in his being. And he's separate from sin. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But notice the, even here, the personal confession of faith of the prophet. Not just God is the Holy One, my Holy One. My Holy One. He's not coming in prayer to a distant or an abstract God, but a personal and intimate God. A God who has established relationship with his people. My Holy One. And he calls God the Rock. The King James Version here, for some reason, has Mighty God, though it translates this word rock almost everywhere else. And most English translations simply have it for what it is, rock. This speaks of God as being solid, stable, and secure. The divine foundation for human lives. He's the rock of our salvation. And Habakkuk also takes note of God's gracious purposes in the gospel. My God, my Holy One, verse 12, we will not die. We will not die. He holds on to God's promise of life in the gospel. God has given life to his people. He's promised that the world will be blessed through the Messiah that will come through this people. As we heard this morning, going back to Abraham in Genesis 12, they will not die as a nation till Shiloh comes, till the Messiah comes. And the people of God will not die as individuals whose faith is in the Messiah to come, believers preserved by God in the perseverance of the saints. And Habakkuk is worshiping God with his purposes in the gospel. We will not die. He holds on to the perseverance of the saints. But even saints need correction in this life. And the Babylonians, as Habakkuk learned from God's first answer to prayer, were being raised up and appointed for judgment and punishment. And he refers to that. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You have ordained them to punish. The second word there, translated punish, is the word for rebuke. It speaks of chastisement. The people of God were rebellious and wicked, but the Bible tells us God disciplines those he loves. And Habakkuk understands this to some degree. God disciplines those he loves. It's almost as if in worshipful prayer, Habakkuk has almost arrived at the answer he seeks already. Lord, you have ordained them to chastise. In worship, even as he's speaking of God and the purposes of God, he's almost answering his own questions. Remind of Psalm 73. The psalmist says, as he's wrestling with the wicked prospering, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Coming in worship, coming under the word of God and the revelation of God, the people of God begin to understand what God is doing. And so we see Habakkuk begins with worship. He begins the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be thy name. It's right, beloved, to begin with worship as we pray. It's right. It's fitting. It's appropriate to remember the one to whom we pray. To remember that our prayers are grounded on the solid foundation of God's being, his character, and his gracious acts for his people. But this is no ivory tower prayer disconnected from the struggles of life. And so we see, secondly, that it is a wrestling prayer. It's a worshipful prayer, but it's also a wrestling prayer. Habakkuk acknowledged God's purposes in rebuking and disciplining and chastising the people of God. O. Palmer Robertson says at this point, he didn't question the need for judgment, but rather the means. Lord, I acknowledge we need to be rebuked, we need to be disciplined, we need to be chastised, but this is the way you're going to do it? One writer said Habakkuk might have been more pleased if God had sent a fiery revival preacher, and that's what God would use to bring about repentance in the people. But the Babylonians? And in fact, it's one of God's attributes that Habakkuk has already mentioned, in particular, that set the context for the difficulty that he was wrestling with. Verse 13 expands on God's holiness. He's called God my Holy One, and it's out of that attribute of God's holiness that the wrestling comes. You know, sometimes the more we know, the more wrestling can come. As we grow in the depths of our understanding of God and His purposes, we very quickly feel ourselves beyond our depth. The deeper you go in the ocean, the greater the pressures. And it seems to be that that's what Habakkuk is dealing with here. He's acknowledging the holiness of God, but it's the very holiness of God that is causing him this difficulty. Lord, I know you're holy. And because you're holy, I don't understand what you've said you're going to do. You have eyes too pure as to look upon evil. Now, of course, this is not going against God's omniscience, that he knows all things. He sees all things that happen in his universe. But eyes too pure as to look upon evil has the sense of, God, you certainly can't condone evil. You don't approve of it. You don't countenance it then in that sense. You don't approve of evil. And yet you're raising up the Babylonians. And these are sinful, wicked people. They're brutal people. And Habakkuk begins to speak to God about the brutality, the wickedness of the Babylonians. He says, basically, these are people that treat other people like animals. Look at verse 14. You've made men like fish in the sea, like creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. Archaeologists have found, sometimes in carved in stone or on murals on walls, depictions of what the Babylonians did. That's the way they kind of advertised their exploits and their conquests and tried to immortalize these things. And in some of them, the Babylonian gods are pictured dragging huge nets of people behind them. But you know, it's even more graphic than that, because some of the other murals show people that the Babylonians had taken into captivity. And you can see from the murals that these people are in a line and they're all attached together with a hook through their bottom lip, attached to a rope, and then being pulled off into captivity. Can you imagine? And this is exactly what Habakkuk says. He knows their reputation. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. With the Babylonians, that's not just poetic. That's really what they did. These are brutal people. They display brutality. Verse 16, the first part of verse 16, these are people who engage in idolatry. They sacrifice to their net. We've seen that their own strength is their god. The end of verse 16, they indulge in sensuality, all the things that they get, they just spend on themselves. They live in luxury and enjoy the choicest of food. In verse 17, Habakkuk speaks about their insatiability. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Is it just going to keep going on and on? You know, even as he speaks here of the wickedness of the Babylonians, Habakkuk knows that God is sovereign. Verse 14, you have made men like fish in the sea. God, you've allowed us to become like this to the Babylonians. And so this is all part of Habakkuk's reason. You're a holy God, yet here are these brutal, sensual, idolatrous people, and they are going to have their way over the people of God. You see, and the real nub of his wrestling and of the issue, you see it there in the end of verse 13. Look at this in particular. Your eyes are too pure as to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those, and what are the last words, more righteous than themselves? Lord, they're wicked, and we're more righteous than they are. How can you let that happen? How can you let that happen? We need to be discipline, yes. But by them? How can you do that, Lord? We are the righteous ones. How can you let us be subjected to them? How can you let us suffer under the wicked? How can they win? How can they succeed over us who are more righteous than they are? Well, that's the wrestling that the prophet engaged in. And, you know, we can appreciate that, I think. We can sense that, especially as we see the wicked prospering and we see what's happening in our country, we see what's happening in the world around us. And how can God be letting wicked people have the upper hand the way that they do? Well, I think the Bible gives several answers to that, or beginning of answers to that in many ways. First, as Habakkuk acknowledges, he's a good enough theologian to acknowledge it, God is sovereign. And he is sovereign even over the sinful acts of men. He's sovereign even over the sinful acts of men. Just because you're a sinner doesn't mean you can get out from underneath the sovereignty of God. Everyone serves God. We either serve him like John or like Judas, one of my professors used to say. Everyone serves God and serves his purpose. You know, we see that this truth that sometimes is difficult for Christians to grasp. Is God really sovereign over the sinful acts of men? He is, yet without being sinful himself. He is not the one who's doing the sinning. He doesn't tempt anyone, but he's sovereign over these things. You know, we see that displayed, don't we, even at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out in Peter's preaching, Acts 2:23, when he's speaking of Jesus, and he said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God was sovereign over it. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Wicked people are doing things, but it's all according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God is sovereign even over the sinful acts of men without being complicit in the sin himself. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But secondly, and this really comes, I think, to a pointed practical application. We all have sin that needs to be dealt with. We all have sin that needs to be dealt with. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? What can happen, and I don't think it's unusual, is that even when God is chastising us, The last place that we want to look at sin is in our own lives. And we'd much rather, and we much more quickly, even when God is chastising us, look at sins of other people. We need to look at ourselves first. Do you remember in Luke 13, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate killed them while they were worshiping. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Were the Babylonians wicked? No doubt. But God was sending them to chastise the people of God. And rather, you see, than thinking, "God, we need to look at our sins," even the prophet Habakkuk was seemingly here tempted to look at the sins of the Babylonians more than the sins of the people of God. How can you let this happen? We are more righteous than they. Habakkuk wrestled because the righteous were suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. But we need to look at our own sin first. We need to consider that whatever instrument God may be using to bring discipline, to bring rebuke, to bring chastisement. You know, we think of that maybe with what we see in the world stage in our day as well, and God raising up wicked people and false religions, and however much he may allow that to have an impact on us here in Canada and the United States, it'd be just so easy to say, "Look at how wicked they are. Look at the sins of Islam. Look at this wicked false religion." And just say, "How can God do this against us, the righteous?" Just is not on the right track. You know, the real wonder ought to be not that sinful people among the covenantally righteous people of God would experience something like this. The real wonder is that the righteous Son of God experienced something like this. Jesus, who is the perfect righteous one, suffered at the hands of wicked men. And then God was silent. Then God was silent. Then his eyes turned away. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the real wonder. It's the wonder of the gospel. We don't in and of ourselves deserve anything more than the Babylonians or anyone else in the world. But we are what we are by the grace of God in Christ alone. Habakkuk here fears that the nation would be swallowed up, and he probably meant that in the term, the way that it's sometimes used in the Bible, utterly annihilated. When God swallows up people. And in a sense, they would be swallowed up in the exile. The prophets speak in that language that the Babylonians swallowed up the people of God. But they would be swallowed up, not as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were, but more like Jonah, the way that Jonah was. Swallowed up, but still blessed. Swallowed up to be sanctified. To be chastised, but for his good and for God's glory. Beloved, when we see the church suffer, even at the hands of evil men, we may wrestle with God's purposes. Lord, how can you raise up people like that, religions like that? How can you do it if you're a holy God? Often we wrestle more when we ourselves are the recipients of trouble, suffering, or persecution. Why me? Especially when that persecution may come from someone who's just a wicked person. Why would God allow sinful people to torment me the way that they do? We may wonder about evil gaining ground in Canada. Why is God allowing it? And as the church, we experience then the consequences of it. We need to always remember Christ. Always remember Christ, the only just man in and of himself who suffered for the unjust to bring us to God. Remember what we deserve and remember what we've been given, all for Christ's sake. Think about Christ. Think about others who suffer in the world so much more than we do. When we think about our sufferings, and I'm not negating them, but we need to look at other people in the world who read this prophet Habakkuk in a much deeper way than we do experientially. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his resolutions, said, "Resolved, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell." Puts it in perspective. And then we need to think about God's gracious purposes in disciplining those he loves. Hebrews 12. Beloved, by God's grace, think about these things. As you wait on God for his providential answers in your life. And that's what we see thirdly. This was not only a worshipful prayer and a wrestling prayer, but it was at the end a waiting prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." He stopped praying and he started waiting quietly before God. Patient, submissive, looking to God, where else can we go? But he was also, it seems, humble and even contrite, perhaps. The last part of verse 1 of chapter 2, the NIV translates it, what answer I'm to give to this complaint, but you'll see the footnote there. The New American Standard Bible says, "And how I may reply when I am reproved." How I reply when I am reproved. Waiting for the chastisement of God. Perhaps as part of the nation, but perhaps simply in terms of the prayer that he's just prayed. "Lord, I've been wrestling with you. I've been questioning you. Perhaps I need to be quiet now and wait until you reprove me." Did Habakkuk sense the irreverence, in a sense, of his wrestling? Was he convicted as a creature questioning the Creator? That's not a bad place to be. As we wait for God's deliverance, Habakkuk wouldn't be the first believer to be humbled before God in prayer. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And I repent in dust and ashes." Or the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." Beloved, hear these words as you wrestle and as you wait upon the Lord for his answer. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen.